don't know if that number brought anything to your mind, but I somehow saw beautiful running water. Maybe it's just me, but I could tell that Johann was in a good frame of mind when he wrote that. Well, I can think of no better way to reintroduce what the book of Isaiah is about than a reality that broke forth this morning in my office. I'm feeling all good about the wedding last night. It was, as Bob said, it was a fabulous wedding. And I need to stop right here. Would Jason and Erica please stand up? Yay. They have just announced that they're getting married, so. Have you set a date? Next summer. All right, next summer. Now, so I went out in the foyer and I saw that, and so I congratulated them. And Sue said, "You forgot to ask to see her ring." I didn't know I was supposed to do that. You know, so then I saw the ring. I was bedazzled by the ring. And I said, "This ring must have been purchased by a very wealthy man." And Jason didn't skip a beat. He said, "Used to be." So... we're excited. Yeah, that's right. Rich, rich, rich. So the book of Isaiah is maybe in the biggest sense about the coming of the kingdom of God. And the book of Isaiah teaches us that there is a Redeemer coming. And of course, we know that's Jesus. But then, that's not the complete story about the coming of the kingdom, because when the Redeemer comes, then the kingdom of God will be there already. But the complete rule of God will be not yet. So it's an already, not yet sort of thing. And you'll hear us talk about that regarding the kingdom. Well, there's something Tate and Chelsea don't know, or maybe they do. Because they're already married, but they're not yet married. Because Becky, my daughter, walked into my office this morning with their marriage license, which we totally forgot about yesterday. They haven't signed it. I haven't signed it. Already, not yet. I think they're in trouble. I think I'm in trouble. Please open to Ephesians 1. We are going into Isaiah every week through a portal of the New Testament. It's a very, I think, safe thing to say that there is no Old Testament prophet who is more reflected in the New Testament than is Isaiah. And that in the Gospels, to properly and with context and depth plumb the Gospels, over and over again, we should go back to Isaiah. Say, okay, now where was that concept explained before? Why were people looking for Messiah? So on and so forth. Now, the promise of Messiah is throughout the Bible. But Isaiah is just rich with it. Rich, rich, rich. And I think that to read the Gospels is to continually be drawn back to Isaiah. But there's no doubt that the epistles, too, glean much and expand much and connect very, very much with this incredible book of Isaiah. And I see it especially in the book of Ephesians. And we're going to see it this morning. So Ephesians 1. I mean, I would love to just dive into this Ephesians 1 and go home sometime late this afternoon. But we're not going to do that. We're going to start with verse 7. In him, we have redemption. Of course, this whole idea of redemption is just dripping from Isaiah. And last week, when we read about, in chapter 24, the judgment, the necessary judgment of all the earth, the destruction of all the earth, we followed that in 25 and 26 with the redemption of all the earth. Redemption is always, always, always God's way with his people. We'll see that more explicitly in our Isaiah reading today. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. And of course, Ephesians is this book which reminds us, by grace we have been saved. Which he, and how about this word? Lavished. I think so often in our spiritual lives and in the life of the church, we've created a very antiseptic understanding of who God is. What I mean by that is just a very safe and tame and definable and limited understanding of who God is. Throw it out. Throw all that out. That is ludicrous. He is not limited. He is not tame, safe. He is a lavisher. He's a wild lover. He is not just a giver of gifts. He's the creator of gifts. He's the creator of giving. He's the creator of lavishing. Jason, you lavished Erica with a beautiful ring. You did. Act of love. You weren't the first to ever do that. All good gifts come from the Father of lights. He's a lavisher. So the question is, do we feel lavished upon? Now, Bob spoke about a spirit that was at the wedding last night. And I've done a lot of weddings, and there's always a beautiful spirit if God has blessed this union. He lavishes his presence. I think he does it here today. He lavishes his presence. Which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. And Isaiah is the one who tells us there's no exhausting his understanding. And here we have it again. Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time. Now, this line here is one I want us to grab hold of in our personal lives and in our life as a church, and I would hope that the church universal would grab onto this. And we're going to see that this is too from Isaiah. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. It seems, and maybe especially in a political season, but it seems that the whole idea of unity in the world, in nature, in just the difficulties of life, that just seems like a foreign concept. But friends, already, not yet. May the church be united in him. And may we know that there is a day where perfect unity will reign. Already, not yet. Things in heaven and things on earth. Think of Jesus. Think of how we prayed last week. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, Isaiah. Thy will be done, we'll see it in Isaiah, on earth as it is in heaven, Ephesians and Isaiah. So let's now turn to Isaiah 27. I hope that those of you who started on the quest to read Isaiah are continuing on. I've heard great reports. I've heard people say, thank you to me. Thank you for asking us to do that. I don't have to ask you to read the Bible, friends. If you haven't started, why not now? All right, so here we've had, through Isaiah, all these declarations of the way things are and the way things will be, and the kingship of God over all the earth. Now, how important is that? Well, in practical terms, friends, when we gather on Wednesday nights, and we have such a wonderful prayer community that gathers, and we bring the heartfelt cries of people. Friends, we're not just bringing them to each other. We're bringing them to the King. We're bringing them to the one who can do something about it. Because we know that he is the King of all the earth and all the heavens. And so, Isaiah has told us up to this point that his ways are perfect and that they require that he purify things. That he takes what's broken and fixes it. That he takes what's crooked and makes it straight. And that's what is so beautiful in this chapter. And here's what I'm going to ask you to do today. Is to try to read this with me, understanding, yes, it's context about Israel. Yes, it's context for you and for me. Why is the Word of God so amazing? It's timeless. It speaks to us. It speaks to us at the point of our need for it, and it always has. And it always will. Chapter 27. In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong. I want you to notice there are three things. Hard, great, strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, the twisting serpent. And he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. Three strengths, three attributes of Leviathan. Now, who in the world is Leviathan? Leviathan is spoken of in Job, for instance. In ancient days and in ancient cultures, and you can read of ancient manuscripts from other cultures outside of the life of Israel, Babylonian, Egyptian, Mediterranean cultures, there was an understanding of a great, frightening Leviathan. Wicked consumer and attacker of people and nations. And this is symbolic language. This is true language. This is true myth. That God in his triune mightiness has whipped the enemy. See how much is in that paragraph? And that's the kind of paragraph that I, in my mental laziness, would think, okay, I don't understand that. I'm just going to go on. It's rich. It's rich. Okay, that verse started with, in that day. So it's looking forward, is it not? This verse starts in the same way. In that day, a pleasant vineyard. Sing of it! What a contrast, friends. We got a fire-breathing, devouring dragon in verse 1, but don't worry about it. It's done in. It's done for. So in that same day, have no regard for the threat of the devourer. Have no regard for that. Rather, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. What in the world, in biblical understanding, how big is that? How big is a pleasant vineyard in biblical understanding? Well, I can't possibly exhaust it, but I do know this, that a pleasant vineyard is a place where the harvest is rich and the fruitfulness is great and the peace is flowing over it and all nature sings. A pleasant vineyard. Sing of it. When Isaiah wrote this, his heart had to be about ready to burst with his understanding, with his inspiration to say this, that we cannot possibly imagine how great the kingdom coming is going to be. But it is going to be. And I'm so happy we're all here today, and I'm so privileged and humbled that heading into your next week, it's my joy and privilege to say, no matter what befalls, no matter what happens, no matter what, this is all just a journey to that day. And how do we know this is true? How do we know this isn't just the poetic ramblings of someone who's been in the vineyard a little too long? I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. Anybody here love Psalm 121 with me? Does that ring true to you? Yeah. In Psalm 21, it says this. He who keeps Israel, he who keeps Israel, will neither sleep nor slumber. He will keep your life. Same thing. His vineyard, his expression of the kingdom already and not yet. And I think the promise of the ultimate victory of the church is in this, because it's his victory and he's not going to let it fail. We can look at history and say, man, the church messed up. And it has. And it probably still will. But ultimately, it's the church triumphant because of who keeps it and whose church it is. I have no wrath. Wait a minute, we just read about awful wrath. We read about the destruction of the earth by fire. We read about shaking and fearsome judgment. That judgment is on sin. Excuse me. That judgment is on rebellion. Excuse me. The judgment's on my throat. That judgment is not on his vineyard. That judgment is not on that which he keeps and waters and protects. That judgment is not on his church, on his people. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together. As God looks at his people, his fearsome, warrior, protective, fatherly, kingly heart is so aflame that he says, I almost wish I could fight somebody for these people. But it's not a fair fight, is it? Would that I had thorns and briars, which are, of course, the enemy of the vineyard, to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together. Or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. Sing of it. I think this could be a song. This is written very poetically. And he's saying, if there are those who would oppose me, who come to their senses, and who want in, we'll make peace. Maybe today that's you. Maybe you've never made this peace. Maybe you're not sure if you're in the vineyard. I have to say, you want in. You want in. In days to come, now notice how we've had these three sections. In that day, and now in days to come. Jacob shall take root. His people. Jacob, his people. Remember, Jacob I have loved. Jacob I have chosen. And Jacob was a mess. And Jacob grew in grace and knowledge. And by the end of his life, he was a godly man. What a good picture of who we are, who we hope to be. In days to come, Jacob shall take root. This people of mine, for all their flimsiness, is going to put down roots, and all their meanderings is going to have a firmly established place. Israel, again, his people. And remember, Jacob and Israel are the same person from Genesis, right? Israel is the new name that God gives to Jacob. For one who struggles with me, and I mean, how about this God who is so wild that he says, my people that I love are the people who struggle with me. See, he's not simple and safe and predictable. He embraces this struggle. And he tries to quiet it down into peace. And that's what he's saying here. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots, and fill the whole world with fruit. And I know, friends, sometimes we have to be careful when we say that the church is Israel. But sometimes it really is right. It makes sense. And I think this is one of those times. And of course, Isaiah didn't know. He didn't know about the church of Jesus Christ made up full of Gentiles. But he did know, amazing passage to come that we'll read, that it was too light a thing to just save Israel. It was too easy. I'm going to also save the Gentiles. Isaiah tells us that. Fruit, fruitfulness. Fill the whole world with fruit. Has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Memorize it, friends. No, you don't have to. Wouldn't hurt. Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain? Poetic. In other words, in all of his dealings with his people, from the beginning of time, and seriously, there's so often when we can go back to Cain and Abel, and we don't. We don't talk about Cain and Abel very much, but we should. Because that situation is so present in our lives. Where the thing that keeps away the goodness and grace of God is pride. And the reception of forgiveness and blessing. We turn away from it because we're full of pride. And that's what happened with Cain. The Lord says, you know, why is your face cast down? Why are you so sad? He knew the answer. But he wanted Cain to come to this understanding of, hey, it's all good. I chose your brother's deal. But it's all good. But Cain didn't, did he? In all of the dealings of God with his people, yes, he's been severe. Even to exile these people, even to force these people to leave their home and go to another place and live in difficult circumstances, yet it's not the harshness with which he deals with his enemies. His people still live. Babylon doesn't. Assyria doesn't. God's judgments are true. His judgments begin with his own house, but they're purifying. This passage tells us that for all their difficulty, and they are truly difficult, and if you've ever been under the thumb of God, and I have, you know it's hard to breathe. But yet, he renews us. He gives us new life. He gives us new hope. When he destroys his enemies, they're gone. They're gone. Measure by measure, by exile, you contended with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. Just what I was talking about. You see, you have here this interesting dichotomy of God is dealing with his people by saying, all the blessing that could have been yours in this, the promised land, but you have absolutely ignored me and you've worshipped false gods. And we're going to get to that. You have worshipped idols. American Church 2012, pay attention. Do not worship idols. No false gods. They're everywhere. They pull at us. They are worthless. He is worthy. This dichotomy. People, because you will not keep my law of having no gods before me, I am removing you from the promised land to a land of difficulty. But I'm going to bring you back. I'm teaching a lesson. But those who I have raised up to punish you, not so good for them in the long run. And of course, this is one of the things we see throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Psalms. Oh Lord, why are the wicked seemingly so immune to your hand? And the minor prophets, Habakkuk especially, he just asks God, what are you doing? And he comes to this understanding, no matter what I see happening, I will trust in my Savior. Therefore, by this, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin. When he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces, no Asherim or incense altars will remain standing, for the fortified city is solitary, a habitation deserted and forsaken like the wilderness. There the calf grazes, there it lies down and strips its branches. All that to say, where God brings judgment, you'll know it. There won't be any question. Where people are supposed to be living, it's going to be animals. It's going to be rough. It's going to be good. When its boughs are dry, they are broken. Women come and make a fire of them. You see, that's a vineyard that's had to have been destroyed, but not his vineyard. For this is a people without discernment. Therefore, he who made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. This is deep theological stuff, friends. But it's also so graspable if we understand what it means to be a child of God. What Jesus means when he says, "My sheep hear my voice." They know my voice. I know who they are. They know who I am. And no one will snatch them out of my hands. They are secure in me. But not everyone is my sheep. I think my favorite verse, crazily enough, is the next one. Should you have a favorite verse? I don't know. I do. In that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt. That's a long ways, friends. That's from modern-day Iraq to Egypt. The Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. See that Thomas Hart Benton painting on the cover of the program? Will you take a look at that? This word threshing was a word that I heard when I was growing up, because the generation that raised me and those my age were threshers. Every year Pontiac has a thresherman's reunion. Mount Pleasant, Iowa has this incredible thresherman's reunion every year. And what are they reuning about? Is that a word? They're reuning about a day when community worked together to harvest and save the grain. And when you thresh wheat, oats, small grains, barley, really any grain, you're after the grain. You're after the kernels of corn. You're after the beans that are in the soybean pod. You're after the kernel of wheat. And you separate it from the chaff. The chaff is the excess, because it's the wheat you want. Now, there are uses for that other, but we're not going to get all agronomic on it here. The biblical understanding of threshing is this: that in the separation of God's people from the other people, there's an action that takes place. And you read about the threshing floor. Read the book of Ruth and read about the threshing floor and other of the Old Testament books. The wheat is smashed in sheaves upon the floor, and the grain bursts out. And the grain is swept up, and the chaff is set aside. Notice this, though, friends. Why is this my favorite verse? There's one little three-word phrase in here. One by one. I've talked about quite a God today. Quite an amazing controller of the universe. and of the billions and billions of people who have ever lived. But how does he deal with us? One by one. These are his words. He, we're told in Ephesians 1, in what we didn't read before verse 7, that he chose us before the foundation of the world. And we're told in this verse that he will thresh out the grain and you will be gleaned one by one. And in that day, a great trumpet will be blown. And that imagery is also in the New Testament, is it not? The last trumpet call. And those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Friends, there's a lot of symbolic language in there, but I also believe there's a lot of literal language in there. But I know that for me, one by one, me, and I hope for you, there is an amazing longing to hear that trumpet for the purification of the understanding of who God is. Trust me, friends, God is perfectly secure. Sometimes I get really fussed up about that. Sometimes, well, it just happened to me this week. I was sitting at Coffee Hound, my office away from my office, and I meet many of you there. And I was studying, and I heard a conversation of four people by me, and I just wanted to go slam my fist on their table and say, "You couldn't have it more wrong." I decided not to. I decided not to be arrested. God is not mocked. God is secure. I don't have him figured out. You don't either. But I know this, that in Jesus, God invaded our world and established a kingdom. In fact, it would be a good exercise for those of you who are thinking about theological studies to take the book of Mark and set it right beside Isaiah and say, "Oh, Mark. Yeah, he was referencing this. When he saw Jesus and experienced this, he was thinking of this in Isaiah because it's just laden with it." And Jesus' first words in Mark, let's turn to him. Turn to the book of Mark. Mark 1:15. Jesus' first words. The time is fulfilled. Now it's interesting, isn't it, that the Isaiah passages on that day, this day, it's much about God's sovereignty over time. The time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is at hand. It's right here. It's in me. Repent. Turn away from your old, tired, futile thinking. Futile, futile, futile. Turn away from futility and believe the good news. Believe in me. It isn't a bunch of hoops we have to jump through. It is to come to that quiet place where we give up our Cain-like pride and we say, "I'm done fighting you. I can't win. I receive you. I believe you. I trust you. I trust you, Jesus. The time is at hand. It's right now." Let's sing.